I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is in your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. By for the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, which according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and with all the members have the same function. So we are many, are one body in Christ, and individually we are members of one another. We have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, prophecy in proportion to faith, ministry in ministering, the teacher in teaching, the exhorter in exhortation, the giver in generosity, the leader in diligence, the compassionate in cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Preserve in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all.
Thank you, Angela. God does not have a wonderful plan for your life. There. I said it. I have committed evangelical heresy. Please pray for me. I grew up with that mantra. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God wants you to be happy. God wants you to be fulfilled. In some modern version, it means God wants you to be materially wealthy. And it's comforting on the surface. God has a wonderful plan for your life. God is sovereign. It means God is in control. It means that everything ultimately will be okay. Any bumps in the road, any seeming roadblocks are there to test me, correct me, help me in my decision making. But the mantra, God has a wonderful plan for your life, has a dark side as well. First of all, it's unbiblical. Second, it's really bad theology. And third, if you take it seriously, it will paralyze you. Or maybe I'm projecting. It paralyzed me. I used to stay up at night, scared to death that I was not following the wonderful plan that God had for my life. If a bunch of cruddy, horrible, no good, awful things were happening to this 8th grade or 9th grade boy, it must mean that I was off the path, the plan that God had for me. I misstepped somewhere. How do I get back on? Where did I go wrong? Did I choose the right class that semester in high school? Did God want me to take biology rather than chemistry? Was God's plan for me in the spring to try out for pole vaulting or for middle distance running or not try out for sport at all? Was this the right girl to ask out on a date? Was it God's plan for me to go out with Jenny or with Sharon? And if I make a mistake, how permanent will that be? What happens when I'm 30 with a wife and two kids and I find out that God's plan for me was to go to a different university and meet a different partner and live in a different part of the world? And do I need to start over? Would that be ethical to just leave and start over again? It paralyzed me with fear. But then I knew I wasn't supposed to fear because fear and anger are not part of God's plans. What do I do with them? And, you know, when I did something I knew was wrong, it meant I'd been taking a left when God wanted me to take a right. But how to find the narrow path to God's wonderful plan for my life again when I was lost? What if I make another mistake? How can I be forgiven? Well, I know I can be forgiven, but there's still repercussions, and what do I do with those? And in real life, I know there's no roll the dice again. There's no pass, go, collect $200, but then would it just be best if I just stayed in bed all day so I won't make a mistake? But wait, staying in bed all day can't be God's wonderful plan either. I was seeing a professional during my high school time. And then bigger things about God's wonderful plan. What do you do about tsunamis? What do you do about ISIS, earthquakes, war, cancer, gun violence, floods, opiate addiction, Adam Sandler movies? Those can't be part of God's wonderful plan too, can they? Doesn't that make God the author of evil? These are the kind of questions that made me not very welcome in my church youth group. And they were not unhappy to see me leave. But I found out that established evangelicalism is actually asking the same questions today. Mark Woods, who is the contributing editor for Christianity Today, which is kind of the official magazine of warm, fuzzy evangelicalism, wrote last year that if we read the Bible seriously, he writes, we don't find that God plans our future. He says, we find that God accompanies us into it. It's God's presence with us that takes us safely through the valley of the shadow of death, not God's hand on the steering wheel. Or for the 21st century, I would add the rudder or the joystick or the touchpad or whatever y'all are using. And he finished with this. He said, I believe we'd be spiritually healthier if we dropped talk of God having a wonderful plan for our lives and started talking about God having a hope for our future, a hope that's ultimately based in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. God's hope for our future is about second chances. It's about choices and new beginnings. The resurrection of Jesus was God's statement that hope never ends. But that requires a different way of walking into the future. Not fearfully analyzing my potential missteps or agonizing over interpreting misfortune and pain as signs of error or hints of edification. It's about going into the future knowing that the author of love and life and forgiveness and grace is with us every single step of the way, and we can be assured that we walk, crawl, trip, fly, float, run, and rest with God, whom Paul describes as the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Our job is not to spend our time analyzing what is God's wonderful plan for my life and hoping, literally for God's sake, that we don't misinterpret. Our job is less analysis than it is thirst. A desire to be a part of what God is already doing in the world. Psalm 63 says, O God, you are my God. I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. We are called to be thirsty for God. We're called to be awake and mindful and aware and searching and listening to what is really around us. Where is there truth and beauty and love? All things that are touched by the hands of the Creator. But if there's one great temptation and one big roadblock to living like that in the 21st century is We're distracted now. And not distracted like we were 20 years ago. We're distracted 24/7. Ours is a world that is on call 24/7. We are connected, we are Facebook friended, we are instant messaged and tweeted and Snapchatted and Instagrammed. Our very beings are swiped left or right by an undiscerning finger on the other side of the interwebs. We confuse busyness with depth. We confuse appearance for character. We've exchanged Dostoevsky for Trumpisms and Billie Holiday for Kim Kardashian. We don't know truth or beauty or life or love when we see it because we can't fit it into 140 characters. There is no cool Instagram filter for truth or for love or for beauty. There's a blogger I discovered not long ago. His name's Jay Shetty, and I usually hate these people, but he's a life coachy kind of. He gets paid a lot of money to tell people what they already know to go do wonderful things. But he used to be a monk. And even though he kind of dabbles in a lot of kind of New Age truisms and stuff that are kind of soft and fuzzy and warm, he used to be a monk, and so the core of his stuff is deeply, deeply Christian. He was talking about an experiment that the Washington Post did a few years ago, and I saw the video of it a year or two ago, and the video showed a busker playing his violin just outside a Washington, D.C. metro station. And he had a cap on and wearing what you'd expect a busker to be playing. And he's playing the violin. And it's a beautiful piece. But you, the watcher of the video, know, because Washington Post told you, that this is a world-famous violinist playing on a Stradivarius, one of the most expensive violins on the planet, playing one of the most beautiful pieces of music any composer ever wrote. And the wild thing was, in the 20 or so minutes that the video goes on, exactly 1,097 people walk right on past and barely notice that this man is playing. Barely anyone connected with him, barely anyone engaged. Now, in just under an hour, he collected about $30, which is actually not terrible for busking in Washington, D.C. But the irony is that the week before, he had sold out an arena for $100 a seat. Because people came to see him in the place they expected to hear beauty. We expect to hear beauty at the symphony. Not when we're on our way to meet a subway train. The same music, the same violin, the same composer. But they weren't expecting to meet beauty. And so they walked right on by. Jay Shetty asks the question, do we miss beauty when we see it or hear it unexpectedly? Are we not able to observe beauty, observe talent? Is it that we miss the most amazing things in the world because we don't see them on television, or they're not presented to us in a certain format, or in a certain package, or in a certain box? I mean, I gotta say, if I had been in that subway that day, I don't know music. I don't know a Strad from a pair of Levi's. I would have walked, I would have gone, that sounds pretty good, and walked right on. I might have given him a buck, but I would have walked by, I'm honest. It might be that we should focus our lives on observing the little things, because one day we'll look back and realize that those were the big things. And we've missed the sparks of brilliance, and we've missed the joys of nature, and we've missed the blooming of flowers and the growth of people. We'll miss all those sensations because they come to us in ways we don't expect. As a monk, he recommends we reduce the pace of life. I think he used that word, reduce the pace of life, which doesn't mean being slower per se or less ambition. It means we take out more time to regenerate, to rejuvenate, and re-energize ourselves. And he uses that kind of language, but underneath it, what's he talking about? He's talking about Sabbath. And next week, I wanted us to dive a little deeper into that. How do we take that time out? How do we take that time back in order to regenerate, rejuvenate, and re-energize? He wrote one sentence I love. He said, "Big egos have little ears." And that means we can't hear properly, because the truth is that everything has beauty and everything has life and everything has energy, but we don't have the eyes to see it, we don't have the ears to perceive it or appreciate it. But we can develop insight, we can develop the ability to hear and see beauty, we can develop new ways of looking at things simply by becoming more attentive, more awake, more aware. And it might be the most boring little things that bring that insight out. Jesus didn't say, "Consider the great metaphysical properties of the universe." No, he said, "Consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air." Jesus could see a lesson of the kingdom of God in a mustard seed, the grace of God in a woman who'd lost a coin, the heart of God in the heart of a child. Paul used slightly different language. He said, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." One of my favorite commercials on the interwebs is a character called the most interesting man in the world. You see, he hawks Dos Equis beer. I think there he is. He ends up being described by this wonderful narrator, the most interesting man in the world. And at the end, his tagline is always, "I don't always drink beer, but when I do, it's Dos Equis. Stay thirsty, my friend." And for him, stay thirsty was this hunger he had for life, life raw and wonderful. And that's what makes him the most interesting man in the world. And there's lots of great one-liners about him on the commercials. "He once brought a knife to a gunfight just to even the odds. He has won the Lifetime Achievement Award twice. He lives vicariously through himself. He is the life of parties he hasn't even attended. He once taught a German shepherd how to bark in Russian. He once had an awkward moment just to see what it was like. Nothing tastes just like chicken to him, not even chicken. If he were to punch you in the face, you'd have to fight off the urge to thank him. Stay thirsty, my friends." So it's a cute ad. It's very funny. And the actor is a schleb of a guy named Jonathan Goldsmith, who's a Vermonter, or adopted Vermonter. He lives south of Burlington, has a little gentleman's farm. And actually his life is quite not very interesting. I saw him being interviewed, and it was not a very good interview. He was like, "And this is my tractor, and this is my barn, and this is my dog. Say hi, dog." So, But the message is, stay thirsty, my friends, not for adventure, like the most interesting man in the world, but what are we called to stay thirsty for? I'm going to be a beer snob here, but certainly not Dos Equis. As beer goes, Dos Equis doesn't. But the psalmist calls us to be thirsty for God. Be thirsty for the kingdom. Be thirsty for mercy and justice and peace. Thirsty for love. Thirsty to be awake and mindful. Thirsty enough to see and respond and create and love. That's what makes you the most interesting person in the world. I want to share for 34 seconds a real most interesting person in the world. And she doesn't look like she ought to be. She's a grandma. She's a Greek grandma. She's living on a pension of $500 a month on an island called Lesbos. And she's making life better for thousands of refugees from Syria and Iraq and elsewhere. And she's been nominated for a Nobel Peace Prize. And you could take a quick look at her. If you go online, you can see a much longer piece about her. My soul thirsts for you. I seek you as in a desert. Don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Politicians make hay by saying we're supposed to be scared of refugees. This grandma opens her home to them and feeds them and loves them. And you know what else? This grandma doesn't see herself as having found or followed her whole life the wonderful plan that God has for her. She did not follow a pre-made plan to be poor, to have Nazis confiscate her home. And she did not plan on being a witness to a second horrible human tragedy. What she did was stayed thirsty. What she did was stayed awake. What she did was respond. She saw a human need, she responded to it, and she acted as a person of faith, a woman of goodwill and of love. And that makes her a follower of Jesus. And that makes her the most interesting woman in the world. God does not have a wonderful plan for your life. God has something better in mind. A plan. Not a plan, rather. Sorry. A promise. A promise to walk with you into an open future that you co-create with the God who created you. You partner with God in co-creating a future together that looks a little bit like the kingdom of God. Stay thirsty, my friends, and walk.